Hi, my name is Daniel Wee, and as Senior Pastor of Church of the Savior, I'd like to invite you to join me now in listening and learning from God's Word.
I was watching a documentary the other day on how this Japanese swordsmith make the Japanese samurai sword, okay, also known as the katana. And it's a awesome sword, alright? And, but it began with lumps of raw material, okay, raw steel, which is heated, and then the lumps of raw material looks very unimpressive, right? It looks like rock. But these are put together, they are heated under very high and extreme temperatures of, I think, a few thousand degrees, and then they are hammered, okay, and they are into one large piece, and then they are forged, and then they continue to forge that large piece of steel in the fire, and until it is red hot, they will take it out, and they will hammer it, and they will fold it. This is a very interesting process, alright, called folding, right? They will fold the steel is red hot, okay? They put it on the anvil, they hammer, and they will try to hammer until it folds, okay? Fold back, front to back, side to side. And then they'll put it into the fire again. Take it out, and then they'll hammer, and they'll do a folding. This process is done multiple times, as much as 16 times. Okay? And it is a very critical part of the process in order to remove the impurities and strengthen the quality of the steel, right? Until the highest quality of steel is attained. And the Japanese swordsmith was interviewed. He said that making an adequate sword is easy. All right. I will always be able to do that almost every single time. But to make a great sword, that's a different matter. Okay. The failure rate is very high. And one of the things that he needs to control very well is the temperature of the fire. It is very critical. And he doesn't use instruments to monitor the temperature. He controls and monitors the temperature of the fire by looking at the fire. Can you believe that? Okay, I don't know how he does that. And it's not easy. That he needs to focus and look at the core of the fire, something like that. I don't know how he does it. And he said that, you know, he don't always find that moment where he get the right fire. That moment, he probably achieve it once in a year. Once in a year. And then there was a competition that was kind of like done between the European longsword, the one used by the knights, you know, and the Japanese samurai. It's a very thin blade. A little bit curved katana, right? So they use it to slice through different materials, okay? It began with the softest, the cabbage, okay, no problem. Both swords slash through the cabbage very easily, and then coconut, a bit harder. Also, both swords managed to slash through. And then finally, they put a block of ice, like a huge block of ice. And the European longsword, when they hit the ice, it bounced back, okay, with minimum scratch to the ice. Guess how the katana fared on the ice block? Okay, when the guy took the katana and it sliced right through effortlessly the block of ice. The katana, thin and curved, but very strong and very sharp. Why? Because of that forging process in the fire, making it one of the highest quality of sword. And I think God is very often that master sword maker performing that purifying work in raw materials like you and I. Raw materials like you and I. We don't look very impressive. Neither do we look very promising. But put in the hands of that master sword maker, He put us in the fire. He can forge us into something really powerful. And we see God doing that work in the lives of the patriarchs, which is I'm going to talk about today, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, today is actually the last part of a sermon trilogy of the patriarchs that I have preached this year. I started off with Jacob, then Isaac. So today I'm going to end off with Abraham. I did it in reverse order, okay? Don't ask me why, but I just decided to do that. Actually, there's a reason, okay? I'll tell you later. There's so much spiritual richness in the life of these three men, the patriarchs, that I just want to say that please go and read it and meditate on it yourself. Get some Bible study tools to help you. It is really very rich, and my sermons would not do it justice. All right. So I will begin by saying that the three of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are bound together by one common thing, the covenantal promise, okay, of land, seed, or descendants, and blessing, okay. And each of these three aspects of the covenantal promise, land, seed, and blessing, receives different emphasis in each of their lives. For Jacob, it was the blessing. Because he spent his whole life pursuing that blessing. Remember, he actually had to trick his father Isaac to give him the blessing. Right? And he spent his whole life pursuing that blessing until he met the blesser, God. And God touched him and broke him. And then, only then, he truly became a blessing. And then Isaac, the main theme in his life was regarding the land, okay, inheritance of the land. And he had to exhibit faith to abide in the land, to be faithful to sow in the land, and the meekness to inherit the land despite the strife and the contention of other people. Until he came to a point at Beersheba where he realized that the Lord himself is his everlasting inheritance. And finally, we come to Abraham today. Right, and now all three aspects of the covenantal promise, land, descendants, and blessing, are found in his life narrative. Not surprising, he's the trailblazer among the three. But with the theme of descendants or seed is the most prominent one in his life. Okay, in fact, the pinnacle of his life. And I've entitled my sermon today, Abraham, Father of the Promise. Father of the Promise. Now, let's read Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. New American Standard Version, I'll be reading from. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham's journey began with the call of God, which carries with it a threefold promise of land, seed, and blessing. Now, for many people, the focus is often on these three wonderful blessings of the promise. But many missed out on the other three conditions in order to inherit it. What are they? Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. The call of God carries with it many great and awesome promises, but it requires one to step out in the obedience of faith. You see, faith and obedience are basically two sides of the same coin. You cannot say, I have faith, but don't do anything. Neither can you just do and have no faith. Actually, if one has true faith, it will naturally result in obedience. So this was the first test of Abraham's faith with regards to the promise of land, right? Genesis 12 and 13, the center of the focus of these two chapters is on the land, is regarding the land. And Abraham's first test of faith in the promise of land was he willing to be separated from his homeland and family in order to go to this land that God has promised to him? According to Acts chapter 7, verse 2 to 4, Abraham first received a call from God when he was in Mesopotamia in the Ur of the Chaldeans, this city called the Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, Ur of the Chaldeans was fertile land and a city-state located in what is known as modern-day Iraq. Now, Ur was a place Abraham grew up and called home. In other words, it's his comfort zone, his protection, his security, safety, a place of safety, and familiarity. But the call of God required him to leave all that behind. To move from this settled place of comfort, protection, security, and familiarity to a state of a wandering sojourner with no permanent residence. Embarking on an arduous journey to a land he had never seen. Now, what is the takeaway for us this morning? I believe you and I, including myself, we want God's blessing, right? We want God's best for our lives. But are we willing to meet the conditions for it? And sometimes that requires us to leave and be separated from our comfort zone and our place of security, where God becomes our comfort and our security. Now, not only was Ur of the Chaldeans a materially prospering city-state, it was also a center of idolatry during Abraham's time. So Abraham came from an ancestry and heritage of idol worship. Joshua 24 tells us that. In other words, he came from a place of spiritual poverty. If there's a word that can describe Abraham's life, it's the word separation. Separation. It began with separation from his homeland, his father's house, and his spiritual heritage. You see, because God cannot bless and use a man or a woman unless he first called them out unto himself from the world that has fallen away from him. It is a consistent pattern you see throughout the Bible. Noah. God called him out. Abraham, before God can do anything with him, call him out first. Israel as a nation, and you and I, the church of Jesus Christ. The church means call out, those who are called out from the world. See, God cannot bless and use us if we are no different from the world that he wants to save. I'm drinking water now. In case you're wondering what I'm trying to do. You see, this is pure drinking water. I don't know what it's made from. But nowadays you have technology, right, that you can actually turn sewage water into drinking water. You see, the water in the sewage water is useless. Undrinkable, unusable, unless you first have to separate that water from the sewage. Right? Otherwise, it's of no use. So, like Abraham, you want God to bless you and use you, but the first question is this: are you separated from the world? Not physically, because Jesus, he prayed it, that though we are in the world, we are not of the world. In other words, we do not walk or follow in the value systems and practices and beliefs of the world, especially those that are contrary to God. In fact, in your water baptism, during the Anglican liturgy of the water baptism, one of the vows that you have to declare and make before God and this congregation is that you renounce all the empty show and glory of the world and all its covetous desires. I don't know if you still remember that. Okay, next time, the next baptism service, you look out for the liturgy, alright? That is what it means to follow Christ. To be separate. First of all, to be separated from the world and unto God. And I had an experience in one of my reservists in camp training, which really left a mark on me. Even until today, I could still remember it. There was one of those occasions where we have to fall in for a time of briefing, okay, outside our bunk. So my platoon, there was a briefing for our platoon, so the whole platoon had to fall in outside our bunk along the corridor there. And it was not just a time of briefing, okay, it was also a time of you know, coarse joking, you know, and a lot of vulgarities, a lot of obscene jokes and all things like that. So it can be pretty uncomfortable sometimes. And out of the whole thing, suddenly one of my platoon mate, whom I kind of talk to him once in a while, but we are not even in the same bunk. We don't even stay in the same bunk, all right? We don't really hang out very often together. He suddenly blurted out in front of everybody, the whole platoon, and say, "Hey, Toh," which is me, because they call my surname, right? "Toh, he doesn't use vulgarities, one. He, you know, yeah, he's that kind of guy, you know." And I was very shocked and a little bit embarrassed. But it taught me a lesson that people are watching. Whether you know it or not, people are silently watching and observing, even from a distance. Separation from the world. Now, Abraham obeyed. He left his homeland, but his obedience was partial and incomplete. Because why? He didn't leave his father's house. His father came with him. Okay, and his nephew Lot as well. And because of that, they stopped. They were heading for Canaan, right? You read chapter 11, end of chapter 11 of Genesis. They were heading for Canaan, but they stopped short and stayed at Haran for quite a while. And it was only until his father Terah died that Abraham could move on to Canaan, the promised land that God called him to. But even then, it was not complete obedience, because why? His nephew Lot went with him. And this phrase, "Lot went with him," was repeated many, many times to emphasize something. And that would later bring about certain consequences. So in Genesis 12, verse 5 to 7, it says this: "Thus they," as in Abraham and Lot and their wives, "came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanites was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" Now this is the first time God appeared, or rather the second time. The first time was in Mesopotamia, right? "So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." Now the word site, the site of Shechem, the word site refers to a sacred site in the Hebrew, right? And the word oak refers to oak tree that is often used as a place of pagan worship. And Moreh means teacher or diviner. In other words, the oak of Moreh was a pagan worship site for receiving oracles or divination. The Canaanites were then in the land. Now that there is a purpose for putting that statement there, okay, which is to highlight this, that Abraham had finally arrived in Canaan, but guess what? It's already been occupied. He could not inherit it yet. And it was precisely at this place that God appeared to him and said to him, "To your descendants, I will give this land." And what did Abraham do? He built an altar there and worshipped, which is very significant. In other words, despite what he is seeing, the Canaanites in the land, this place, the people don't worship Yahweh, they worship pagan gods. He planted a flag there by building that altar unto Yahweh. Is a declaration of worship that Yahweh is the owner of the land and he's going to give it to me. I believe it. So the Abraham's building of altars of worship to Yahweh, you know, is a regular feature in his sojourn. All right, he did it at Shechem, he did it at Bethel, he did it at Hebron. Okay, so far, so good. Okay, but the next thing is, okay, follow me on this, alright? The next thing is, he journeyed south to the Negev. And then there was a famine, and then he went further south into Egypt, outside of the promised land God had called him to, outside of God's calling and will. That's when all the problems began, alright? You see, when you step outside of the will of God, the grace of God is not with you. The favor of God is not with you, in a certain sense, all right? Yeah. And so he started lying, you know, about Sarah and being his sister, not his wife, to protect himself. And then Sarah ended up in Pharaoh's harem. And through divine intervention, by the grace and the mercy of God, they were preserved and brought back to the land of Canaan, and interestingly, with increased possessions. And so Abraham took a slight detour, okay? And then after that, by the grace and mercy of God, he was brought back to the land of Canaan, and guess where? He went back to Bethel, to the place where his tent and altar to the Lord had been in the beginning. In other words, there was a renewal of faith and worship after a slight detour to Egypt. So far, so good. But there was still one more unsettled issue resulting from his partial and incomplete obedience, and that is his nephew Lot. In Genesis 13, verse 5 to 7, it says this, "Now Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock." In other words, partial or incomplete obedience brought threats to the promises of God. It is true for Abraham, it is true for you and me. You see, as an elder, Abraham could have easily insisted on his rights. Okay, rights, you know rights, right? You know, we are very good at insisting on our rights. Am I right? Yeah, I'm right. I guess I'm right. Abraham could have easily insisted on his rights as the elder. Hey, I've been here longer than you, okay? You know the saying? I eat salt more than you eat rice, huh? He could have easily insisted on his rights. You know, you see that happening even in organizations. Hey, I've been here longer, I'm more senior than you, you know, why should you get promoted? You know, kind of thing. To choose the land, to have the first choice of the land. But going against his human carnal nature, the song that Pastor William just sang, he allowed Lot to have the first cut. And the Bible says this, very interestingly, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. So Lot chose all the valley of the Jordan. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. You see, the Bible don't put phrases for nothing, okay, if you are a careful reader. The lifting up of your eyes and saw, you know, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw, and then he chose, is similar, is a similar phrase that was used all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 to describe Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and she chose, she took it. In other words, Lot is portrayed as a man who lived by sight, by his physical sight, and followed after whatever his carnal desired of his flesh. And Lot chose all the valley of the Jordan and journeyed eastward, the Bible says, okay, journeyed eastward. Now, up to this point in time in Genesis, this phrase, journey eastward, has always been used to describe moving away from God, right? Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out, and they moved eastward. Cain murdered Abel, and he moved eastward. He was driven out from the presence of the Lord, he moved eastward, and so on and so forth. In contrast, Abraham was a man who lived and walked, not by sight, but by faith in Yahweh. And here lies the second test of Abraham's faith. Separation, not just from the world, but separation from the world that is inside of him. In other words, the carnal nature, the flesh. In order to trust God to provide and fight for him. Abraham passed the test, and he was not shortchanged. The result of Lot's choice was he ended up in Sodom, where the Bible says that the men there were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And you know, and you and I know, it was later destroyed by the fire of God's judgment. You see, the works of the flesh always result in death. Whereas the result of Abraham's choice, the man of faith, was that he remained in the center of God's will and promises in the promised land. Now, ironically, Abraham, who did not go by sight, the Lord said to him, after Lot had separated from him, in Genesis 13, verse 14 and 15, God said to Abraham, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." Isn't that ironically beautiful? That those who think they can see, actually they are blind. those who choose to be blind because they choose to trust God actually see. Now, what is the takeaway for us? Now, we who have been caught out of the world, separated from the world, we must. It is not enough to be separated from the world and become a Christian. We need to be separated from the works of the flesh and our carnal nature and desires. And it's not a one-time thing. It's a one-time decision, but it's a daily thing. That we choose not to walk in the ways of our carnal desire and our flesh. Because the Bible tells us in Romans 6 that we who have been baptized into Christ, we would have been called out of the world and baptized into Christ, have been baptized into His death and crucified and separated from our sinful nature. Now, are we living with the consciousness of this fact? Or are we living just like everybody else in the world, walking, following, and living according to the carnal desires of our flesh? And the Bible is very clear, the works of the flesh will always result in death. But if we walk in the Spirit, you bring us life. The second takeaway from here I want to bring to us today is this, regarding Abraham and Lot. Is this, okay, listen carefully here. Who you bring with you on your God-given assignment and journey is very important. Who you bring with you on your God-given journey or assignment is very important. It can make or break you and God's call on your life. You see, the reason is, what does the spiritual and the carnal have in common? Abraham and Lot. What partnership does righteousness and lawlessness have? What fellowship does light and darkness have? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, nothing. Water and oil cannot mix. You see, who you enter into business or ministry partnership with, or who you employ to work for you, is very important. You heard of the saying, right? Easy to hire, difficult to fire. But it's true. Who you choose to be close friends with is very important. Who you choose to marry and be your life partner is very important. Now, I know for many of us here, it's already too late. So don't even think about it, alright? The only thing you can do now is to make the best of your marriage and make it work by the grace of God. And I will confess that you see me as, you know, in Church of Our Savior as a pastor, you see me standing here preaching, but behind this man is an excellent woman, my wife. If she don't do what she does in the background, I will not be able to do what I'm doing. Okay? So, separated from the world. Point one. Point two, separated from the world and the flesh. Okay, point one. Point two, we're moving into separated for blessing. After this breakthrough, Abraham had, you know, between the strife he had with Lot, and then God, you know, assured him, hey, lift up your eyes, see every place you can see is yours. I'm going to give it to you, right? After this breakthrough, Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre in Hebron, where he again built an altar to the Lord. Again, an expression of faith and worship in Yahweh. And then after that, chapter 14, Genesis 14, war broke out in the promised land, okay, in the land of Canaan. War broke out between an alliance of four kings from the east, led by this guy whose name it's kind of a tongue twister, your child, Chedorlaomer, okay, king of Elam, and five kings who rebelled against them. Sodom and Gomorrah was among the five who rebelled against Chedorlaomer. Right, Sodom and Gomorrah were defeated. Their people and goods were taken. Lot was one of those refugees who was taken because he was living in Sodom. Okay. And Abraham, when he found out about it, Guess what he did? He led a small army of 318 men, born and trained in his house, together with three other local allies, Mamre, Esco, and Anna. He managed to defeat and pursue Chalcondylar's armies all the way up north to Damascus. Now, that's quite a feat, an achievement. I think the angels of God were with him. That a landless sojourner should liberate the inhabitants of the land from, you know, a coalition of four kings, right? Which is actually the beginning signs of God's divine promise to him that he will be a blessing to the nations. And after his return from this unlikely victory, he was met by two kings. Okay, one wicked king and one righteous king. Okay, king of Sodom and King Melchizedek. Now the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And the Bible says he's the king of Salem, which actually became Jerusalem. Right? And the word Salem means peace. Peace. So king of righteousness and peace. And not only that, Melchizedek was a high priest of God Most High. Melchizedek, he came out to meet Abraham after his victory. Right? He brought bread and wine to refresh and to sustain him. And as priest, okay, he's a go-between, right, between God and man. As priest, on behalf of God, he blessed Abraham. And on behalf of Abraham, he blessed the God of Abraham by declaring, you know, God Most High as the possessor of heaven and earth. So Abraham had a new revelation through his encounter with this guy called Melchizedek, that God Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth. And God blessed Abraham through Melchizedek, right? And Abraham blessed and worshipped God by giving Melchizedek a tenth of all he had. Now came another king, the king of Sodom. Guess what he did? He tempted Abraham with his riches and his possessions, which Abraham refused. Though he had every right to the spoils of war, having been the one who rescued the people, he refused and voluntarily forfeited his reward from Sodom, the wealth of wickedness. Except, okay? Yet, I don't need and I don't want. Just make sure that my people who were with me, they were rightfully reimbursed. He wasn't thinking about himself, he was thinking about other people. Now there's a powerful statement of allegiance and faith in Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, who he knows alone is the one who will bless him. He doesn't need the king of Sodom to bless him. Because God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, is his true source of blessing. So Abraham was separated from the riches and the wealth of iniquity for the true blessing of God. Abraham was tested with regards to the land in Genesis 12 and 13. And here he was tested with regards to the blessing, and he passed the test. He not only scored a physical victory against the four kings, but a spiritual one, where he has decided and purposed in his heart that Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, is the one who will bless me, as he has promised. I don't need a king of Sodom to bless me. You see, Abraham accepted the blessing of righteous King Melchizedek, but rejected that of wicked King of Sodom. And listen to this, very important. Who you accept favors or blessing from is very important. Let me say it again, okay? Listen carefully. Who you accept favors or blessings from is very important. It depends on the person you are accepting it from, whether he is a King Melchizedek, a righteous King Melchizedek, or a dubious character like the King of Sodom. Why? Because it can implicate you. or it can weaken your testimony or your witness for the Lord. I don't know which is worse, you decide. It can also become a stumbling block where you are made constantly beholden to the one who have blessed you or helped you. Abraham was wise to avoid this, so should we as God's people who are trying to accomplish His purpose and uphold His testimony in the marketplace, in the world. You see, Abraham, like Jesus was tempted by the devil, right? All the kingdoms of the world and their glory is mine. I'll give it to you on one condition: bow down and worship me. Jesus said, no. You shall only worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. No. It's very tempting. Yeah, I'm not going to do that. Abraham, like Jesus, choose to walk the way of the cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. If not, you cannot be effective. You cannot be my disciple and inherit the promises and the blessings. So, separated from the world and the flesh, separated for blessing. And finally, my last point, separated for worship. After these things, in other words, after Abraham's victory, all right, over the four kings and his encounter with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying in Genesis 15, verse 1, "Do not fear, Abram, I am your shield and your very great reward." Okay, very interesting. Why? Because Abraham must have been worried and afraid of a counterattack. Alright. He could have just mind his own business, but he went to fight against his four kings and defeated them. Right? And offended the king of Sodom. You know, and so, he's human. He's probably wondering, wow, maybe that wasn't really a wise thing to do. You know, maybe they are kind of like planning a counterattack. Right? And then I can forget about any promise that God gave to me of land and descendants and blessing. I'll be dead man. Right? And it was at that moment of fear that God had to assure him, "Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield and your very great blessing and reward." And that's when Abraham lamented to God, that, "God, thank you. But you know what? Unless I have descendants, land and blessing is useless." And that's when the Lord responded, not just by reiterating the promises of descendants and land and blessing, but God rectified it into a covenant through a covenant-making ceremony of cut-up animals. Right? In those days, how they make a covenant is they take animals, they cut them up into half and put the pieces at the side, and then the two parties of the covenant will walk through it. Okay? Stepping on the blood. Right? That is a way of saying that if either of us don't keep this covenant, our fate will be like these animals. It's a little bit like last time in the 60s, right? Gangsterism, you know, it was where in Singapore. Wow, you want to join the gang? Wow, cut blood first. Right? Unless you shed blood, you're not one of us. Right? And once you cut blood and you're one of us, wow, if you betray us, wow, your fate will be like this. Okay? But interestingly, God was the only one of, he was the only party who walked through the cut-up animals. Abraham didn't. In other words, God took it upon himself. Right? That I am committed to do this by his grace and his mercy. It was only later on that circumcision was introduced as the part that Abraham has to keep. So the Bible says in Genesis 15 verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." So from this point onwards, Genesis 15, all the way to Genesis 22, alright, although there are a few sub-teams, the main focus and build-up is towards this team of descendants. Alright, in Genesis 12 and 13, it was about the land. Okay, in Genesis 14, it was about blessing. 15 all the way to 22, okay, the focus and the build up is towards the team of this promise of descendants. Right? After God ratified the covenant with Abraham, promising him descendants in Genesis 15, in Genesis 16, after 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abraham and Sarah still got nothing. They decided they couldn't wait any longer. They decided to give God a helping hand. And guess what? They produced Ishmael. All right. And it was another 13 long years where God was silent after he produced an Ishmael. 13 long years of silence. God didn't say anything. He didn't talk to Abraham for 13 long years. Maybe he's upset with him. I don't know. And in Genesis 17, after 13 long years of silence, God finally appeared to Abraham and said, okay, I'm going to reaffirm the covenantal promises with you, and I'm going to institute something you have to keep on your part, which is circumcision. All right? And then he specifically mentioned to Abraham, okay, against Abraham's wishes, that Ishmael would not make the cut to be the promised descendant. It is Isaac, whom he is going to conceive through Sarah, who will be the heir of the covenant, the promised descendant. And in Genesis 18, the Lord visited Sarah and she conceived. In Genesis 19, Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, which is kind of an initial sign of his being a blessing to the nations. In Genesis 20 to 21, a covenant was made between Abraham and Abimelech. Alright, again, the initial signs of him being a blessing to the nations. And finally, the birth of Isaac, the promised descendant, which also resulted in the casting out of Ishmael. Even though God was very kind and nice, I will bless Ishmael too, even though it is your doing, not mine. But make no mistake about it, it is not Ishmael, it is Isaac who is the promised descendant I'm giving to you. And then finally, we arrive at the pinnacle, all right, I believe, of Abraham's life journey, Genesis 22, which you're going to read right now, Genesis 22. Let's turn to Genesis 22, verse 1. Now, it came about after these things, all these things that I just told you, okay, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Wow, what is that? I thought Isaac was your promise to me. Now you want me to offer him up and sacrifice him? You see, barrenness was culturally frowned upon during the time of Abraham's. Right? So it is a stigma, a shame that he carries and he lives with, and Sarah as well. Okay, for the most part of his life. And he was probably already giving up or having a descendant. He probably decided Eliezer, one of his servants, is going to inherit his possessions. And here came along a God by the name of Yahweh who told him that, no, 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 I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you descendants. And he believed. All right. And when he left for Canaan, he was 75 years old. Right. And, he was in Canaan for 10 years. Nothing happened. He gave birth to Ishmael. And then God was silent for 13 years. And then God reaffirmed the covenant with him and specifically highlighted, no, it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. He's coming. And finally, at 100 years old, against impossible odds from a human point of view, being way, way past the age of childbearing, Abraham and Sarah conceived and gave birth to Isaac. The total wait, 75 years to 100 years, the total wait Abraham and Sarah waited was 25 years. 25 years. Imagine, all right, being a man of promise, walking around, I'm going to one day inherit this land, okay? Yeah, I'm going to inherit this land, okay? Telling the inhabitants, I am going to be blessed, and I'm going to have children, okay? They must be laughing at him. Huh? You kidding me? You're 75 years old. You're here and getting older every day. So you can imagine the challenges and the heartache from all the ups and downs of hope, disappointments, hope, disappointment, hope, disappointment. In all those 25 years, living as a landless sojourner, constantly facing the threat and the strife with local inhabitants and famine and war, so on and so forth, and getting older every year. You can imagine how elated Abraham and Sarah must be when Isaac, the promised descendant, finally arrived. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Not the laughter of ridicule, but the laughter of rejoicing. Isaac's name means laughter. And Abraham threw a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. Considering his wealth and connections with local the inhabitants, it must have been a great and awesome celebration. Okay? And then, after all these things, the Lord said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Okay? The emphasis, the Bible places the emphasis, your only son whom you love, sacrifice him to me. God is asking Abraham to surrender the very promise, long-awaited promise and dream that God himself has given him. Can you imagine the initial shock and confusion? What? Is this you, Lord? No, maybe it's the devil. I rebuke the devil in Jesus' name. But when the reality sets in, can you imagine from shock and confusion, can you imagine the pain and the anguish of Abraham's heart, which no human word can describe? Remember how I mentioned that the building of altars of worship unto Yahweh was a regular feature of Abraham's sojourn? This was the ultimate altar of worship he had to build, and the most difficult one. The scriptures doesn't describe how Abraham felt, but you and I can give some imagination. It just says he obeyed. He obeyed. And he almost in a very unemotional, dry way, the scripture describes that he rose early the next morning and saddled his donkey, took his two young men with him and Isaac, his son, his only son whom he loved, prepared the wood for the burnt offering and went to the place God had told him. And to top it off, the journey to Mount Moriah took 3 days. In other words, 3 more days of anguish, and lots of time to look at Isaac, his only son whom he loved, and to change his mind. And finally, on the third day, you see the Bible always like to make things happen on the third day. I don't know why. Okay, on the third day, when he arrived, Abraham said this to his two young men, his two servants who was with him. It's very significant. Abraham, what Abraham said to his two young men. He says this, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there and listen to this. And we will worship and return to you. We will worship and return to you. The ultimate altar he had to build, which is the ultimate expression of true faith and purity of worship. Abraham was separated for worship. Separated from all the longings of his heart, all his hopes and dreams and wishes, in order for worship unto Yahweh. True faith, Hebrews 11:17, by faith, when tested, Abraham offered up Isaac, in whom lie all the promises of God, because he considered that God is able to raise him even from the dead, and indeed he did. True worship. Great was the cause of the obedience because great was the purity of the worship. But great also was the magnitude of the blessing that resulted. When in response to such worship, Yahweh declared to Abraham, because you have done this, You have not withheld your son, your only son whom you love. I have sworn by myself. You see, there's no other person greater than God, so God has to swear by himself. I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. You and I, we are all recipients of that blessing because of Abraham's one act of obedience, of ultimate faith and purity of worship. And not just because of him, but also because what he did was actually a foreshadow of another even costlier obedience thousands of years later on the same hill of Mount Moriah in the person of Jesus. God's only son whom he loved. I had the privilege of going to Israel end of last year, and one of the places that we visited was the Garden of Gethsemane. Alright. We visited the Garden of Gethsemane, and as part of the devotion, we were supposed to find a private corner to pray and meditate. Okay, it was clear blue sky. There was no cloud at all. I don't know why. It was clear blue sky, and very sunny, okay, and you can see Jerusalem, very beautiful, right? And it was very, very cold. It was probably about 4 or 5 degrees, alright, in bright, clear blue sky and sunny day. And the garden was very quiet. You can hear the birds and the insects. And I sat down on this bench. I found a bench and I sat down on a bench where I was trying to feel. I said, okay, since I'm already here, and it's not like, you know, I always have a chance to come to Israel. Since I'm already here in the Garden of Gethsemane, I decided that I was trying to feel the intensity of this place, right, where Jesus agonized in prayer 3 times for God to take this cup of suffering away from him. But I felt nothing, only peace and serenity. And suddenly I had a revelation that the reason is because Jesus already took on himself all the horror and the agony, the weight of the sin of the world. That's why all that is left is peace and serenity. Peace I leave with you, Jesus says. Peace I leave with you. And indeed he did. The name Gethsemane means olive press. Oil press, okay, where they make oil from olive oil. And the olive is collected from the olive tree. Garden of Gethsemane, it has many olive trees. Right, that's where they take the olive and they make olive oil from it. The olive fruit is very hard, alright? It needs to be crushed, first of all. And can I have a picture of the millstone that crushes the olive fruit? Thank you. This is a millstone. It's turned around by a donkey to crush the olive. The olive fruit is placed on top there, you know, and it's crushed into a paste. And then the paste is gathered and collected into a round basket that has a hole in the center for the oil to flow through. Alright, and this basket, okay, about 10 to 15 of these baskets with the olive paste inside of them, is stacked up, and they are placed under a wooden beam. Next picture, please. Under a wooden beam, like this, to be pressed 3 times. 3 times, alright? And you can see the 3 stone weights there. Now, the first press, the oil that comes out from the first press is known as the extra virgin olive oil. In other words, it is the best, the purest form. And according to Deuteronomy, it is only reserved for use in the temple. In the temple. In other words, the first reason, the first priority is for worship. It's for worship. The second press, the oil is used for household purposes, cooking, medicine, perfume, cosmetics. Alright, and the third press, by the time the third press, the quality of the oil is not really very good. It is used for lighting lamps and making soap. Now the significance is this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive oil press, Jesus agonized in prayer 3 times. Like the olives, he too was pressed 3 times until the Bible says his sweat fell almost like drops of blood. Not just for you and me, but out of obedience to his Father. You remember he said this? Not my will, but your will, Father. You see, he was pressed 3 times, all right? And the first press, the first reason he was pressed, worship. It's worship. Nothing more, nothing less. The second press, the second reason is to benefit other people, for the healing and the salvation of other people. Like Isaac, Abraham's only son, whom he loved, Jesus, God's only begotten son, whom he loved. Was sacrificed. Well, Abraham and Isaac was spared the costly sacrifice. God bore the full weight of it upon himself when he laid down his son, his only son, whom he loved, on that cruel cross, on that same hill, that day, that he might fulfill what he had promised to all mankind through Abraham's seed, that you and I and all the nations of the earth may be blessed. Can I invite the music team to come up? There are 2 groups of people I want to address today. All right. To the first group of people. See, I mentioned in the beginning that I have entitled this sermon, Abraham, Father of the Promise. Actually, there's a pun or a wordplay intended in that. You see, though Abraham is Father of the Promise, actually the true Father of the Promise is God himself, who alone is the originator, the initiator, with the ability to fulfill it. You see, today there's a lot of focus on the promises of God, and all that is great and wonderful. And there's a lot of focus today on pursuing your God-given dreams and visions and promises and your calling and so on and so forth. And all that is good and important, don't get me wrong. Alright, we need to get a vision and a dream and a calling from God for our life. But sometimes I think those gifts have become an idol and a stumbling block from the giver himself. And through the course of my Christian journey, I have met very few people who understand this or have gone through this experience on Mount Moriah, where their Isaac, their only Isaac, precious and loved, is laid on the altar of worship because they refuse to let anything, not even an Isaac, even though it is a good thing given by God, to stand in the way between them and God. See, Abraham's journey had moved him from faith to faith through various trials and testing and encounters with Yahweh. He grew progressively. He didn't arrive at Genesis 22 on Mount Moriah overnight, right? He moved progressively. He began with faith in the promise, but he had finally arrived to a place where he had faith in the promiser. Amen. And even when it seems impossible and it doesn't make sense at all to surrender Isaac, the very promise and dream and gift that God has given you on the altar, will you still do so in true faith? Because like Abraham, you believe even if Isaac died, God is able to raise him back to life. He is faithful and he is able to do it. And for the purity of worship, that God, it is you and you only, that is first and center in my life. I will not even let anything, even an Isaac that comes from you, to get in the way and in between you and me. Now, why does God put His servants through all this? Like the Japanese master sword maker. God is like that master sword maker. He's taking the raw material, like you and me. Put it in the fire. Purge it of all the impurities that might later on compromise the quality of the sword. Hammer it. Fold it back and front to back, side to side, time and time again. Again and again and again. Put in a fire, hammer, fold it. Put in a fire, hammer, fold it. Why? Because like the master sword maker, God wants to purify us. You see, like the master sword maker that is making a great sword that he can trust, that can achieve and accomplish his purpose, right? God wants to know at the end of it that he can trust you and me. How? That our faith is robust. Our faith is strong and robust, like Abraham. Isaac can die, but God, you can raise him back to life. And that our worship is pure. Our worship is pure. We worship God for who He is. There's nothing that's going to stand in the way, not even an Isaac. Not even God's dream and vision and calling for my life is going to stand in the way. It's God and God alone. God put us through all the fire, the forging, the hammering, and the folding, just so that He can ensure that we have faith that is robust and worship that is pure, so that He can trust us to be that sword that can slice through and cut through anything that He wants to accomplish and achieve. Can we rise to our feet? I know time has gone, and my apologies. All right, if you need to go to fetch your kids, please do so. I want to give you an opportunity today to respond. All right, every eye closed and every head bowed. Okay, don't look at your neighbor. Focus on God. Between you and the Lord this moment. All right. If God is speaking to you today, to lay down your Isaac on the altar. Your only Isaac, whom you love, whatever it is, it's a dream, a gift, a calling, hopes and dreams, even a person, you know. God wants you to surrender that to Him. And you are struggling. I pray that today's word will be enough to give you that strength to do what Abraham did on Mount Moriah. God, I trust you. I believed you. And I worship you alone. You want my Isaac? You can have it. It's on the altar. If that is you, alright, if that is you, would you lift up your hands right now very quickly? Thank you. I see your hand. I see your hand. Yes. Thank you. You know what? I don't have to say God bless you. Like Abraham, God swore by Himself that He will greatly bless you. He will greatly bless you. Beyond all that you never think, count, or imagine. Put on your hands. Alright? The second group of people I want to address is this. That now that you know what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, God's only begotten Son, whom He loved, that He did not even withhold Him, but He laid Him on the altar of the cross for you. For you. So the question is, what are you doing with your life right now? Put aside all your titles, all your position, if you have anything of that sort. Put aside all your achievements, if you think you have any achievements. It's just between you and God. Just stand bare between you and God. The question is, in the light of God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, what He has done on the cross for you, how He was pressed 3 times in Gethsemane for you, what are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your life? What is it that God has asked of you and required you to do, and you have not done it yet? You have not done it yet. And you need to respond to God today. Right? That God, I'm sorry. I have not been obedient. I've not done the things you told me to do. I've been living for myself. I've been living out of fear and insecurity, not by faith. No, I've been not living by faith, but fear and insecurity. I've been living my own life, crafting out my own path. But now I want to come back to you and live for you and your purpose. If that is you, just lift up your hands very quickly right now where you are standing. It's just between you and the Lord. Yes, I see your hand. Thank you. Just keep them up in the air. Yes, thank you. God bless you. Put down your hand. We're gonna sing this song in closing, all right? As a prayer and as an act of worship. Okay, it's a new. I think you're not familiar with this song, but it's okay. Just allow the words just to speak to you and just to get into it, all right? Worship the Lord. Yahweh. Just focus on Him. Yahweh. Ancient One, You are here today. Yes. Ageless One, You are the changeless One. Showing love to all generations. Show us Your glory. Show us Your glory, oh Lord. Yes. Let Your goodness pass before us, right before our eyes. And we will worship. And we will worship. Let's lift up our hands. And we will bow down, and then we will call You Lord. And we will kneel before the Maker of the universe, and then we will call You Yahweh. So Lord, we stand before you today and we worship you, Yahweh, maker of the universe, that you are able and you are also worthy of our all. Lord, we pray that you will not only bless us, but that our lives will be a blessing to you and others. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great weekend. Thank you.